Good to see you all this morning. Our lesson is entitled Something Better. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews for a great deal of our time this morning. This letter was designed to dissuade the readers of the letter, mostly Jewish Christians, from giving up their faith in Jesus because of all the intense pressure and the ostracism that came with being a Christian in those days in that part of the world. Ostracism, persecution, that was really coming from their friends and families, people around them who had formerly known them and loved them, and were now questioning them and their decisions and even sometimes their sanity. As Christians then, they were persecuted and isolated. Their belongings were at times confiscated without due process. Their characters were maligned and suspicions were raised about things that had no basis in truth. Like they, we are increasingly being swept into a situation where our faith is out of step with the world around us, with the world that idolizes scientism and religious establishments that favor ecumenism and compromise. And so the success of our individual Christian race depends upon the same virtue of endurance that theirs did so long ago. We might look at the Hebrew letter and really pondering the context, find very little in common with those Christians. Culturally, racially, very little in common with them. Language, very much different. Certainly our times, very much changed. But we have in common with them the most important thing of all, and that is a like faith. Let's talk about something better this morning. Let's look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. You take your Bibles out with me, and let's read together in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Let's just start at the beginning of the chapter and begin reading in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So we begin looking at our text and this exhortation that comes in the midst of this great and grand letter, this sweeping message to these Christians. We see the importance as we begin looking at the first four verses of running the race that is set before us. Like the Apostle Paul, who may be the writer of this letter, we just really don't know. But this writer, we know for sure, likens the Christian experience to a runner engaged in a long and challenging race. Not necessarily against other people, but a race that only one can win, but against the trials and temptations that are common and peculiar to disciples of Christ. The picture is one of us, if you can get the mental image, of us running on a track surrounded by countless spectators, more than we could possibly count, those who have already finished their races and collected their crowns. I remember running in high school. I remember sometimes not finishing in first place. Well, more often than not. And I remember running that two-mile race and envying the boys who had already finished and were standing at the end. There were times, they were few, maybe once. I like to remember only once. When I was still running and had a lap to go, a full lap to go, I was crossing the line there having a lap to go when others were crossing and breaking the tape. And I had to actually slow down so they could break the tape and I could run through and run the final lap. I remember the envy of looking at them resting and relaxing as I ran on and had one more to go. That's the image in the book of Hebrews. You're still running. You get the mental, the spiritual image. You can look up and see countless spectators. They've already finished theirs. They're watching. Now those guys, they won and I lost in those days. Now, as we look up, they won and they want us to win. They want us to be as victorious as they are. They're heroes of faith. They're the ones listed in the previous section, the previous chapter of this letter. The ones that are led by Jesus Himself. The one that enables Him to be called and to be the captain of their salvation. They live their lives according to faith like we're trying to do. And they enjoy reward as a result of endurance. They didn't sprint to glory, but they persevered through a marathon, a steeplechase, if you will, of trial and hardship, emerging from life victorious as examples of what trust really is. And I'm convinced that a lot of times for us, trust is just a word. We don't really put it into practice. Jesus left heaven, as was prayed this morning. He was subjected to all the frailties of humanity, accepting the shame of the cross because the potential for your victory required it. He required sacrifice, and that sacrifice brought Him joyful anticipation. It gave Him something to look forward to, which is your victory. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that He was despised and rejected by men, that He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and it says that as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. The shame of the cross probably included the custom in those days that we don't often discuss, of being crucified naked in public on a tree. You see, while that's not certain, that's a part of the image that we just really don't want to think about. Imagine the shame. Being made nothing more to them than a cursed spectacle before his neighbors and his family. That's the kind of grief that the Hebrew writers were trying to avoid by compromising their convictions just long enough to get out from under the pressure and out of the spotlight and to get the heat off of them. Look at the book of Hebrews again, if you would, to chapter 10, page or two back in the 10th chapter in verse 32. In Hebrews 10 and 32, the writer says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. And apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Rather than quit the race or try to carve out a detour through the wilderness that might be a little quicker and easier, our captain trains us for victory. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians 9, if you don't mind doing that. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, continues this metaphor of running the race set before us and pursuing something better than life on this earth. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, asking, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I think about that verse in particular. Paul is writing as a preacher to an audience that, by and large, were not preachers. The majority, of course, were not, as is true today. But the reminder there is one that he has to keep in mind all the time, that he himself could be disqualified from that reward, that imperishable wreath from heaven. Should after he preached to others, he be disqualified because he doesn't exercise self-control that he talked about. It's a reminder to all of us, as much as we tend to look at others and examine what is going on, that our keenest interest, our most acute awareness should always be about what we ourselves are doing. And so we train for victory. We learn to lay aside every weight, any impediment to growth and progress, whatever it is, whether it is something that is inherently harmful, harmless. If it becomes harmful by impeding our growth, we lay it aside. That includes things like discouragement and doubt, and the divided loyalties that we sometimes wrestle with. We learn to cast off sin that clings so closely and so tightly. Sometimes you walk through the woods and you get these little brambles, these little stickers in your clothes or in your skin. They're awfully hard to pull out of your shoelaces, off of your shirt, off a flannel shirt. Sin clings like that. It clings so closely because sin is habitual. All sin. Not just the ones we think of as habits. All sin is habitual. All sin has the power to addict. It dwells in our minds as well as in our hands. It occupies, sometimes it preoccupies. It clings so closely that like a leech, you have to take special care in removing it and in bandaging the area that's been wounded by sin. We learn to run with endurance. Even when we're tired and worn out by life and by what's going on in life, we learn to run with endurance. We learn to keep pushing up that hill. I hated Peyton Fork when I was 17 because my coach would stand on that flat track down there with the sprinters running around in circles on flat ground and would say to Mark and myself, "There's the hill. You can see it from here. Go hit it." And we'd have to run a mile to get to the hill and then run almost straight up. My mind, it keeps getting like this every year. I hated that hill. I love that hill today. I talk about it every chance that I get. That hill made me a lot of what I am. Running up that stupid hill. No matter how cold it was or hot it was. Running up that hill. Jesus says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. I guarantee in your life right now or the last 10 years, there have been some hills you hated. There have been some diseases, some disappointments, some hardships that you would not have chosen. But I can also guess that right now you're probably just a little bit grateful for them because they help to make you who you are. We learn to run with endurance. We learn to look to Jesus because He went the distance. He went the distance so that we can see the way. And continues to cheer us on to victory because ours is His. These first readers were suffering great persecution, but they weren't yet subject to martyrdom. That's what the writer suggested anyway in Hebrews chapter 12. Some of their heroes of faith were, which he describes in chapter 10. Their Savior certainly was, and that wasn't just an observation. It was more than that. There's also a hint of criticism in all of these things, that they are enduring, that they are facing less and complaining more. We find ourselves sometimes in that boat. We have to consider that if we become guilty of compromising our convictions just to save face or to seek popularity, to avoid conflict, or to enjoy some indulgence, that we are in the same category. That we've not faced martyrdom. It really probably hasn't even been hinted to us. And yet we are complaining more and testifying to greater weakness by giving into lesser challenges. Where we're bending and buckling, you see, we need to learn to push back harder and resist with a greater sense of the struggle that we're involved in. And the stakes that are tied up in victory or defeat. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. It goes against what we think because we think God makes the good days and the bad days. I don't know where those come from. The writer of Wisdom says, wait a second now, God made every day. He made every day. And as much as you may enjoy the good days when everybody's patting you on the back and saying, great job, and everything is going right, there's something to be learned, maybe more to be learned in the bad days. Things aren't going so well. And they're a little bit harder. Even when everything you have, everything you love, is put on the line. Even when everything that you foolishly trust in is threatened in this life, the Word of God says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Wisdom reminds us, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If after training for months I got to the district race and I began running the 2-mile race, and after 3 or 4 laps, a mile or so, I just collapsed on the track and was just too tired to go on, my coach, Doc Holliday, would come to me and say, what in the world is wrong with you? Actually, he probably wouldn't come. I'd have to be carried to him. What is wrong with you? I'm just so tired. He would not be impressed. Wouldn't be impressed. If you faint in the day of adversity, when you're put to the test, when it's all on the line, if you give up then, your strength is just small. And that's not necessarily final defeat, but it sure is time to get to work. Even if it means shedding a blood or a job or academic acceptability or deceptively smooth relationships in our lives, even if one of those things has to be the result, holding on to faith is worth it. And that really is what he's saying to that audience 2,000 years ago that we didn't think we had much in common with. We realize in this age where our faith is so maligned, we have a lot more in common than we thought. We go back and look at our text again, verses 5 to 11. We see a discussion of the chastening of the Lord, those difficult times that we endure, that are evidence that God really does care about us, just as fathers do. Maybe the readers were surprised that they were having to suffer like this, that they thought that being Christian should mean that they should be exempt from some of these hardships of life, that being a disciple means they had earned it. But the reality is they hadn't. Jesus went to the cross that they might just be Christians. He had much to suffer himself. Who among us has not wondered aloud, why me? Remember Sue Beaver talking about that so many times. She would say, I face this disease and I wonder, why me? And she said, one day I just finally asked myself, why not me? And the answer to that question was just as good as the answer to the other one. Paul wondered that himself when the thorn in his flesh became too much to bear. Why me? It didn't make any sense. And so he pleaded with God for its removal, only to learn that God's estimation of that thorn was that it was best to stay there. I'm going to go over one of his letters, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. He's writing there about the great things that he has experienced as a Christian. And he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul reasons, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This writer before us today, one of those Hebrew Christians who learned the same lesson, and to accept the necessity of the chastening rebuke of the Lord upon his sons and daughters. Discipline, of course, is proactive as well as reactive, and I'm a firm believer that if we do more proactive discipline, we don't have to do as much reactive discipline. I think in churches sometimes we don't understand that, we don't apply that. I think in our own lives we don't apply that, we don't apply it in homes and schools, and we end up having to do a lot more reactive discipline when people do the wrong things, because we haven't explained to them the right things and corrected them along the way when small errors are being made. We wait till the big ones. By then, a lot of times it's too late. And so discipline is as much proactive as reactive. It is as much about instruction and training as it is about correction and punishment. That's built into the Word. But the focus here is upon the endurance that we need when it feels like you're being whipped by life itself. When you feel like life has laid you out, tied you up to the whipping post, and is laying stripes on your back. God chastens us just like our good earthly fathers have done. Mine did. I hope yours did or is. even when we don't understand, even when we don't think it's fair, even when we just have to accept that it's going on and don't like it, they do it for our good. It feels very bad when we're being corrected. It feels very bad when you're being judged. It feels very bad when you're being spanked. I know. Oftentimes, children get mad at parents who do those things to them, who ground them and spank them and take away privileges and all those wonderful things that we think are so necessary and vital to every day. And a child will say something like, "You're ruining my life. You don't understand. I hate you." And quite frankly, sometimes we look at what God is doing with us and we have some of the same attitudes. God doesn't get what I'm going through. He wouldn't let me go through this if He did. God is ruining my life by what I'm having to face. And some even hate God. We have to remember, life has a way of showing us that our parents were right in correcting us the way that they did. We learn self-discipline by being disciplined. We learn self-discipline by not wanting to be disciplined anymore in that way. So we learn to regulate ourselves. God chastens us as His children by permitting a few of life's thorns to lodge in our sides and to remind us of what it's all about. A few of those messengers of Satan, Paul wasn't the only one to have them. Messengers of Satan commandeered by the Lord to give us the opportunity to gain wisdom and strength that cannot simply be gained academically or verbally, but which can only be gained by experience. Even if that also introduces at the same time the risk that that one who is enduring the thorn is going to fall away altogether. That is the risk that we all take. But that thorn might not teach us anything. It might cause us to quit and give up. For every Paul who says, "I get it and I'll accept it," there might be 1,000 more who say, "I don't get it and I'm not going to accept it." Adam and Eve needed choice in the garden. Abraham needed the challenge in that sacrificial moment with Isaac. David needed to ascend the throne over Saul's objection, not just be given the throne. He needed to earn it, even if it was by God's grace. You see, things that come too easily are usually not appreciated. I think you know that. If you're mature, I think you know it. Things that come too easily are usually not appreciated. When I was a boy, I had a paper route from the time I was 11 until I graduated high school and went off to college. I mowed grass all through the summer, which in West Virginia was only about 3 months, but I made making $5 mowing a yard. I offered a boy $5 to mow my yard today. He said, "Is that the down payment? That's just for one strip, right?" And I earned it. And I appreciate it. Things that come too easily, we used to appreciate those things. We don't polish them and take care of them like the things that we have to work for. Chastening of the Lord is part of it. It's all a part of this process of learning to endure. Old Testament characters and writers were very comfortable, more comfortable, I think, than we are today, attributing at times their suffering and hardships to God. It's not language that we're accustomed to using today. But we learn from Job that God's only responsibility in those things is that He permits Satan to buffet us according to our abilities, believing that ultimately we can resist, that we can find the way of escape, that we can learn something in the crucible of persecution that we can't learn any other way. I can take one of my students and just hand them an A and 100, send them on their way. But I have to ask myself at the end of the day, have they learned anything? Learned anything? I just gave it to them. The same is true of us in life. All the things that we need to learn, could God just give it to us? Well, yeah. But we wouldn't learn anything that way. We wouldn't be strengthened that way. I could have just strode up to the finish line and asked for the blue ribbon and maybe fooled somebody into giving it to me, wondering why I wasn't sweaty and tired like everybody else. But I really wouldn't have earned anything. And I wouldn't have learned anything at all. Peaceable fruit of righteousness is the wisdom to handle these challenges in life without falling prey to doubt or fear or compromise. And we don't get that way from having it handed to us, but by having to believe and obey. I'm going to go to what James wrote in James chapter 3, verse 13. James 3 and 13, he asks the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Go back to our text and look at six more verses. We talk about the straight paths for our feet. Hebrews 12, 12 to 17. There they were, these readers, metaphorically out there on that racetrack in the arena. We are supposed to be running, but sometimes we're slowed down by weariness. We are distracted by the availability of shortcuts, sometimes discouraged by the hurdles and the hazards along the horizon. And so the writer says, take a deep breath. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Pursue peace with the people around you. Relatives who believe differently. Neighbors who sin willfully. Even brethren with whom you have conflict. Pursue peace, not by compromising your convictions. Be the antithesis of what he's talking about in this letter. But by living beside them. Living beside your neighbors and living with your convictions in an understanding and humble way. Paul writes to the Romans, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And that really is the intent. That's the goal. So many times peace and holiness seem mutually exclusive. I can't seem to get both at the same time. The only way it appears that we can avoid conflict is to compromise our convictions, it seems. But we need not sacrifice peace with God and ourselves just to hold on to something earthly and temporary. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 7 that God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. There's not a conflict there. At least not that one that can be resolved with compromise of convictions. The final grace of God, that unmerited favor of entering into eternity, is conditioned. I know that's a dirty word. I don't care. It is conditioned upon our perseverance and our willingness to be faithful unto death, undefiled by all the bitter roots that spring up and the bitter roots over which others stumble and fall to their spiritual doom. It is bitterness that persuades the Christian to reward his enemies by turning against God. It is bitterness that persuades the Christian to reward his enemies by leaving the church. It is bitterness that persuades the Christian to reward his enemies by conforming to their ways in this world. Esau was bitter, the writer says so. He was embittered by his circumstances, and he traded real value for instant gratification. When he later on regretted his mistake, it was too late to do anything about it. And the final trumpet sounds, and you hear that first note and begin to regret selling out to the devil for earthly peace or fleshly indulgence or just to feed the bitterness. Oh, the bitterness is a ravenous monster, insatiable. And oh, how we feed it. You reach that point, it's just too late to overturn your choice. You made it. But understand that every day you spend on this side of the counter, your position hardens, and your resemblance to that profane Esau deepens. I fear that's one reason that many people stay out of Christ and in sin as long as they do. They persuade themselves that when the moment is right in the distant future and just in time, they will reverse all of that and straighten it out and go on into heaven. But in reality, the longer they stay out, the harder they get. And the more unlikely that deathbed revival becomes. I'd say impossible, but you better know it's unlikely. Don't fool yourself. We are pursuing something better. The Apostle Paul, that some think may have written this letter, was able to say with confidence as his race entered that final turn that he had fought the good fight, that he had finished the race, that he had kept the faith. He was able to say that Christ could award him a wreath of righteousness, a crown that belongs to all who have loved his appearing, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. He was able to write the Colossians, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." We are pursuing something better. Matter of fact, the superlative applies here. We are pursuing that which is best. I appreciate your very kind attention this morning, and I want to invite you to consider the invitation of Christ Jesus as we close this lesson. If you would this hour be baptized into Jesus, take hold of a hope of something better, we would encourage you to do that. This morning you're already a disciple of Christ, but seeing the warnings in this chapter has reminded you of the warnings that apply to your own life. Perhaps you need to repent of some sin. Soften up that heart that is growing upon you. He can help you with that if you'd like. Come as you stand and sing.